With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 22. We pick up at verse 31. We'll look at the remainder of the chapter, Lord willing. Luke 22, 31, title of our study this morning, Jesus and Peter. We're going to spend a little time before we actually look at our text this morning reviewing, well, some of what we know about Peter, some of what we've learned from Peter. And I want to ask a question. How does a guy go from being a one who says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man," to saying, "You really don't know who you're dealing with here, do you, Lord?" Peter had so much going for him, and he started so well, but he ended so poorly. Well, if the chapter we're looking at today was the end, actually, it was a brand new beginning. That Peter's pride, that Peter's arrogance, that Peter's opinion that he was better than the rest, well, that's all about to change. And for the better, because you know the scripture, God humbles those who exalt themselves, and he exalts the humble. Either way, you're going to be humbled. The choice is yours. You humble yourself, or he'll humble you. Well, Peter was one of the 12. You should know that. He was chosen by Jesus to be with him and that he might send him out with the other 11 to represent him. One of 12, he was also one of three. He was a part of that inner circle. And my buddy Gail Irwin came up with a theory I ascribe to, and that is the reason Peter, James, and John were the inner circle wasn't because they had the greatest potential, but because they were the remedial group. Now, I believe it because I've read the story and I've looked at how much trouble Peter gave Jesus, and I find such hope in this. And hey, if you're a Peter, you should learn from him. And if you're married to a Peter, well, we'll be praying for you. But the real issue here is Peter is a guy who is passionate and impulsive and intense. He has leadership qualities. He's got drive. He has everything you'd look for in someone you wanted to send out, except he was so self-assured. He was so sure that he could that he forgot to listen to Jesus and let him have his way. Well, Peter was one of 12, he was one of three, and he was one of a kind. In contrast, by the way, Peter, who's mentioned 158 times in the New Testament, Andrew, his brother, mentioned only 13 times. Philip mentioned 33 times. James mentioned only 42 times. And it really speaks to the fact that Peter gets the most press. And this makes sense to us. Think back. Now, if you just graduated from high school, it's easier than if you graduated like 1968, like I did. But think back to the time when you were in your senior year and, somebody mentioned someone from the class who was real quiet, never got in trouble, never, really raised a ruckus. And you're like, "Oh, let me see. I know him." But they mentioned the class clown and you're like, "Oh, yeah." Not only can you picture them, you remember the things they did. That's Peter, you see. It really is. We remember him because so many things happened between him and Jesus that ultimately God uses to give us hope. Why? Because he never gave up on Peter. He was so patient with him, and he's so together, our Lord, and transforming even the most difficult project. Peter was a tough nut to crack, as they say, and well, we'll see it here. Now, Jesus did call those first disciples, Peter and his brother Andrew, James and John, to follow him. And what he says basically is, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Interesting, because it says immediately they left their nets and followed him. It almost sounds like the Lord comes and says, "Follow me," and they're like, "Yes, Lord, we follow you." I don't think it's exactly like that. Why? They had been looking at and listening to, they had been observing him. In fact, earlier, I believe that same day, or at least that same week, Jesus had come to Peter and said, "Hey, I need to use your boat." You know, got in it. He had him row out just a little ways. A huge crowd was amassed there on the shore. The sea is very still there at certain times of the day and year. And so Jesus used the water to reflect his voice, to speak to the multitudes. Then he tells Peter to go out for a great catch a fish. And as there's this magnificent catch, Peter falls on his knees and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He got it right in the beginning. The problem with Peter is you'll never hear him say anything like that again till you get to our next study or the one following it. Not only does he follow Jesus at his command, he is the one, well, the only one that I'm aware of who ever walked on water. Well, besides Jesus, of course. Now, when Jesus walks on water, that's not that big a deal. He's God. But when a man, Peter, walks on water, that's really something. And you know, we, and I mean we as in pastor types, we read that story and we're always trying to get to the application. You know, Peter took his eyes off Jesus and he saw that the wind was driving the waves and he began to sink and he cried out, "Help, Lord." And so it's always about his failure. But let me just draw your attention once again to the reality. Peter walked on water. And we could say, well, yeah, but he faltered and he failed, but he walked on water. Nobody else even got out of the boat. And that tells me Peter was a man of great faith. It wasn't like he thought, "I bet I could walk on water too." He said, "If you will it, if you say it, I could walk on water." And Peter says, "Come on down." I mean, Jesus says to Peter, "Come on down." Peter would be the one who would acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus would affirm that that was a revelation from heaven. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Now that reminds me, and it should remind you, that as we pray for and share with people, we should be praying specifically that God would open their eyes, that God would soften their hearts, that God would unstop their ears. Why? Because we can declare the message, but only the Father can open their eyes. Only the Father can give them that revelation that can only come from heaven. He does go on to say, our Lord, that is, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, there are whole religious establishments built around the idea that Peter is the rock. And I will acknowledge Peter means rock, but it actually means pebble. And when Jesus says, "Upon this rock," and by the way, pebble's better than a reed drifting in the wind, which is what his name was before. He goes from being a reed, Simon, drifting in the wind. It comes up here later. To being a small rock, a chip off the old block. But the reality of the rock that Jesus builds his church upon, it's who he is, the declaration that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and what that means. You see, Jesus went on to explain to Peter and the fellas exactly what it meant that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as he said, "I'm going up and I'll be handed over and I'll be brutalized and crucified and I'll rise again the third day," Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "This will never happen to you." This is the same guy. "Depart from me. I am a sinful man. You don't know what you're talking about, Lord. I'll tell you what, as long as I'm your guy, that will never happen to you." That's what Peter's thinking. He could protect Jesus from the cross. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes Peter. Because Peter, who'd had a revelation from heaven, is now speaking from the pit of hell. The idea that there would be no cross, hey, we wouldn't even be here since we're not a Christian club. But a group of born-again believers washed in the blood of Jesus. Had he not gone to the cross, we would have perished in our sins. Well, even this particular night, and there are so many other stories, but I'm just trying to lay a little bit of a foundation to catch us up to where we are. This very night, Jesus, after the dinner, he girds himself with a towel and he begins to go from disciple to disciple, washing their feet. He says to him, "You don't know what I'm doing now, but later you will understand." Well, they certainly knew he was washing their feet. What they didn't know is why. He'd been trying to teach them that they needed to be servants. Now he was taking one last opportunity to serve them by taking the lowest place, doing the most menial job. When he comes to Peter, Peter first says, "Are you going to wash my feet?" Both words, "you" and "my," are emphatic. He just can't believe it. And really, if you think about it, we shouldn't believe it either. I mean, why should Jesus, the one who is the Son of God, be washing the feet of those disciples? Well, first of all, none of them were willing to take that job and do it. You see, if they washed the others' feet, they would be acknowledging, I'm the lowest among the 12. And they were all about fighting which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. If they really understood Jesus, they would have said, hey, let me wash the feet, because the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. In any case, first he says, you, me, you going to wash my feet? And then he says to Jesus, and you got to love Peter, you will never wash my feet. It's not the only time he says, you're never going to do something, that immediately after he has to say, oh, I guess I got that one wrong, didn't I? Jesus responds to Peter's great. He says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And Peter, still wanting to control the situation, says, okay, well, then my hands and my head also. And Jesus says, no. And it's like Peter just doesn't get that Jesus is Lord. He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he knows he's the Lord, but he's always acting as if he's in charge. Well, in any case, Jesus does tell them, after he says, you know, Peter says, you know, you're never going to wash my feet. Then he says, well, okay, give me a bath. And Jesus says, you're already bathed. You're all clean except one. That, of course, is a reference to Judas. Mark 14, 27, and you don't have to go there. We're almost to verse 31, believe it or not. Mark 14, 27, Jesus says, all of you will be made to stumble this night, for it is written. Jesus is saying it, and he's saying, the scripture says it. That's two witnesses. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. How does Peter respond to this revelation from Jesus and from the scripture? He says, even if all be made to stumble, I will never be made to stumble. Peter actually believed he was different from and better than the rest. When he thought about all, you know, like if I were to tell you today, well, I'll tell you, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of you are sinners. Well, all of us are sinners. Why would I not put myself in the same category? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you were like Peter, you'd say, yeah, all of them have sinned, but not me. And that's really what he's doing here. And hopefully that's not you, but if it is you, hopefully the Lord will connect with you and change all that today. Peter is suffering from delusions of grandeur. He really thinks he's better than everyone else. Well, the Lord's about to take him down a notch or two. The Lord says, verse 31, and here we are. That was quick. Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Three or four issues here. First of all, Satan's asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. It's a reminder that nothing comes into the life of a believer that doesn't first get by and go through Jesus. When Job was suffering, God was setting the perimeters of the attack. You can do this, but you can't do that. You can go this far, but you can't go any further. Here he says, Satan's out to get you, Peter. He wants to sift you as wheat. His intention, of course, the enemy of our souls, to steal, to kill, and destroy. If he could, well, he would steal Peter's joy, and he will temporarily. He would have killed him if he could, but that wasn't going to be allowed. Steal, kill, destroy. He is going to temporarily destroy Peter's witness and even his hope. But all of that will change when Jesus rises from the dead the third day. So he says, Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat. Now, why does Jesus allow it? Well, in this particular case, Satan's just a tool. And I mean it in all the senses of the word, that Jesus is using Satan to sift Peter. Now, Satan's trying to destroy Peter. That's not going to happen. What is going to happen And we used to sing a song that talks about it. It said, purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, pure gold. And the idea of sifting grain is separating the chaff from the wheat. So all you have left is what's useful and fruitful. And the chaff, which is useless, it's blown away in the wind. With gold, they refine it. Why? It's more valuable as it's refined. And that song we sing is just saying, Lord, make me, you know, all I can be for you. So Simon, Simon, he says, that reminds me of when I was young, you know, when your parents call you by your nickname or something, you know, everything's cool. When they use your first name, your formal name, not so cool. When they double it, you know you're in trouble. And again, remember, Simon means vacillating, a reed. And he's kind of saying, flaky, flaky, you know, or vacillating, vacillating. Satan has asked for you. And you know, Peter's like, you don't know who you're dealing with here, Lord. But the Lord really did know who he was dealing with. Well, he says, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I believe Peter was absolutely sincere. But there's something else here. He says, when you've returned, or I've prayed for you that your faith not fail. Have to deal with that issue. He didn't pray that Peter wouldn't fail. Peter needed to fail. He didn't pray that Peter's strength would be sufficient. He was praying that his faith wouldn't fail, because faith has to be in Jesus for it to be effective and useful and fruitful. And so he's saying, when you are restored, not if you're restored, but when you're restored, here's what I have for you. Strengthen your brethren. At the end of this, I'll read you something out of 1 Peter where he attempts to do just that. Well, Peter stumbles. He falters. Of course, Jesus prophesies that all would forsake, one would betray. And now when Peter says, well, I'm not going to forsake you. I won't run. I'll be there. I'll stand tough. That's when Jesus says, no, it's going to be worse for you. You're going to deny three times that you know me before the rooster crows. Well, he said to them, verse 35, when I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said nothing. There's a principle here. I learned it from my pastor. This is where he got it. The principle is this: where God guides, God provides. And I found him to be faithful every time he sent me to do anything. Every time he's commanded me to do anything, he never commands something without providing the empowerment for it. He never commands something without making it possible for us to do it. So he says, I sent you out. Remember, did you lack anything? And they said, not a thing, Lord. So he said to them, but now, so there's going to be a change. He who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, they don't even ask, but he is definitely making reference to the cross where he'll be nailed between two thieves. Well, it says, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, look here, Lord, or Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, a little historical context. From the beginning, these disciples were received well. Hospitality was commonly practiced in their culture. So as they went out for Jesus, well, they found places to stay pretty much everywhere they went. Couple exceptions in the Samaritan territory, but that's a study for another time. The issue here is they went out and they were representing the Lord. They were preaching the gospel and preaching it to the poor. They were healing the sick and they were ministering and taking care of people. And so everywhere they went, there was a healthy and hospitable reception. He says, all that's about to change. The tides were going to turn. Now, their most fruitful ministry was yet ahead, but it would be accompanied with things he's been trying to teach them for over 3 years. That they were going to be hated and rejected and persecuted and slandered and even murdered. But in the midst of that, he tells them, here's how I want you to respond. I want you to love those and pray for those and bless those who do those very things. Why? Because people were rejecting them because of their hatred of Jesus and because they were representing Jesus. And once you get this, once you really process it, It really changes things. It's no longer personal, the hatred that they have for believers, for Christians. It can feel personal, but it's really about Jesus. Well, they came out, we read, or coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, verse 39, as he was accustomed. This is important because it's a reminder that, well, Jesus went here regularly to pray. Judas had already struck his deal. He'd sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus went exactly where he knew Judas would be bringing those soldiers. And by the way, this is the temple guard. We're not yet dealing with the Romans. We're going to see them tomorrow. Well, in our case, next week. But Jesus will be seeing them the next day. But at this point, it's going to be the religious leaders who are coming with their own guards to have him arrested. So he goes to a place where Judas knows he'll find him. And his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He'd earlier taught them to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And he's saying, hey, that prayer I taught you to pray, pray it. Pray that you could not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." There are really two prayers here. One of the other gospel writers gives it to us like this: "If there's any other way, let this cup pass." So important that we process this. If it were possible to be saved through religion, through being a good person, by keeping the law, by joining a church, if it were possible to be saved any other way, don't you think the Father would have answered this prayer in the affirmative? He would have said, "Of course, I'm not going to let you go to the cross. Of course, no." Jesus prays, "If there's any other way," but there is no other way. And Jesus' second prayer here, "Not my will, but yours be done." How important is that? And if Jesus prayed it, how important is it that we pray it? As he's praying, we read an angel appeared to him from heaven, verse 43, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Remember, Luke's a physician, so he's interested in these kinds of details. We don't get them from the other gospel writers, but he has done a thorough researching of the events that happened. And so he's given us these details. When he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." So here we have it. The disciples, Jesus is saying, "Hey, can't you just stay awake with me for an hour? Can't you just pray with me for an hour?" Well, while he was still speaking, verse 47, "Behold a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went out before him and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" Now think about this for a minute. Jesus has been ministering for 3.5 years. He's been up for the feast. You would think by this time they would recognize him. And the fact that Judas needed to kiss him, this was the signal that they prearranged. "You'll know which one he is because I'll go into the garden and kiss him." Now, some have said, well, it's dark, it's night, they've got the lanterns and all that. Hey, it's a small group of disciples, and Jesus certainly the leader of them. The point is this. There was nothing outwardly about Jesus that would have caused us to say, "Oh, he must be the one." And when you hear some people talk about him, you'd think he was 7 feet tall or glowed in the dark or had a little halo that floated over his head or angels always hovering to say, "Here he is, the Son of God." It was never like that. Had an interesting experience when we were in Egypt. Had a lot of interesting experiences in Egypt. Don't know if I shared this one with you, but one of our guides, They took us to a place where they said Jesus and Mary and Joseph had visited. Did I share that with you? They said that, well, this is one of the places, and the Bible does say that when Herod was, you know, put out a contract on Jesus, basically murdering all the little baby boys because he couldn't be sure he wouldn't, you know, he wanted to make sure he got Jesus. Well, it was too late. An angel had warned them. Joseph and Mary had gone down to Egypt, taking Jesus there. And what our guide told us, this was a crack up. She said, well, there are fig trees here because this is where Jesus and Mary and Joseph stayed. And she ate figs from this very orchard. And these probably aren't the same fig trees, but, you know, they've replanted since then. And I ask her a question. I mean, and I'm not trying to cause trouble, right? I'm just curious. I'm like, how would they recognize them? I mean, did anybody know who Joseph and Mary were at that point? Did anybody recognize Jesus? Of course not. And I'm like, well, where did that idea come from? I mean, that's completely foreign to me. And she said, oh, it's all about the miracles. And I'm like, really? What miracles? And she goes, the miracles he worked as a baby. And I'm like, well, I didn't even know he did any of those. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he worked miracles. And, you know, he came out talking. Well, my kids came out crying, but I wouldn't recognize any words. And But here's where I'm going. I ask her, I go, well, where does that come from? She says, the Quran. Now, I've never read the Quran, so correct me if I'm wrong, but you read it. Well, I'm not saying you got to read the whole thing, but if you know it and you're familiar with it, and you're like, oh, it doesn't say that. She said it, and that's what she reads. So I was like, I told her, I said, you know, the Bible says that when Jesus worked that miracle at Canaan, at the wedding, this was the beginning of miracles. This was the first miracle. What's that saying? Well, either the Bible's wrong or they're wrong. Now, I'm going to go with the Bible. I have been going with it a long time. I'm pretty sure God got it right. In fact, I'm 110% sure God got it right. I have all of my hope in Him. Well, in any case, how did I even get on that tangent? Oh, he went to kiss him. Jesus said, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? It was prearranged. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now, one of them was wise enough to ask the question. One of them too impatient to wait for the answer. Do I have to even tell you who that's going to be? It's interesting that Luke doesn't tell us. Now, he gets his information from other sources. It just says one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. John, by the way, who's in serious competition with Peter, will see it as, well, maybe not this time around, but we may get to deal with that issue. They actually have a foot race to get to the tomb when they find out Jesus isn't there. And John thinks it's important in the context of the resurrection of Jesus to mention he outruns Peter. That's how competitive these guys are, all the way down to the wire. But we know it was Peter because John says, oh, yeah, Peter did it. I'm a witness. I was there. One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered saying, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. This is so important. The sign that we bear is not the sword. There are religions with the sword as their symbol. That's not us. Our symbol is the cross. We're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. And this is a picture. This is the last healing prior to the cross. He's just saying, listen, this isn't why I told you to bring the swords. And He does some amazing things. Not only does He show mercy to the high priest's servant, not only does He heal his ear, but He makes sure that if Peter ever goes to court on this, there won't be any evidence that he ever did it. So Jesus says to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to Him, have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple and you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. He's saying, you guys, you could have gotten me in the temple. I've been there every day. You wouldn't arrest me there. You come out here in the night and arrest me like some common thief or robber. But there's more. Jesus is not only rebuking those who've come to arrest Him, He's absolutely in control. Do you know the Bible says, Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I received from the Father. And so how do we know he's in control? Well, when they come, he asks the question, who are you after? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And we're told they went back and fell down. Now, I've watched cops on TV. You've probably seen it. And I've never seen them, you know, ask the criminal's name. And when he answers, and what does Jesus answer? He says, I am. They fall down. Never happens on TV. Why? Because that only happens when Jesus speaks. There's something else, though. Not only couldn't his enemies have arrested him had he not allowed himself to be arrested, but also, well, he tells them, and this is something else that I've thought about for a while, is, hey, you just let these guys go. Can you imagine? Have you ever, you know, again, can you even envision a situation where someone's being arrested and their partners are all there with them, you know, and the one being arrested said, okay, you could take me, but all these guys get to go free. That's not how it works unless you're Jesus. Why? Because even now, Jesus is in control. We are reminded, at least I'm reminded, that these disciples were a lot like us. They're sleeping when they should have been praying. I know that's happened to you before. Like many of us, Peter, guilty of attacking when he should have been listening, when he should have been obeying. Well, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. Now, we're going to look at the six trials, all of them illegal, by the way, because, well, once he faces the first trial, he should have been let go. He should have never been arrested for the first trial. But we're going to look at all that next time. We'll read the first three here, but that's not the part we're going to develop. It will be the foundation for the next three that we'll consider next time. But basically, they take him, and we read it here, to the high priest's house. Now, this is the true high priest. His name is Annas. He is a direct descendant of the other high priest. That means he's coming down in the line of Aaron. But there's something else. At this point, he is only, well, he's the real high priest, but he's not acting as high priest because the Romans have decided it would be safer and better not to have someone who they knew was a descendant and a legitimate high priest, but they put his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in that position. Now, this was actually pretty smart politically because they knew Caiaphas didn't have the same kind of pull. He didn't have the same kind of, he wasn't the same kind of threat. And at the same time, they knew Annas wouldn't do anything about it because Caiaphas is married to Annas's daughter. And so it's this kind of weird thing. Caiaphas is priest, but he's not eligible to be high priest because he's not in the direct line of these high priests. So this is where they are. It becomes important. That's why I share it with you. He's with Annas. He's going to be going to Caiaphas. Then in the morning, they're going to take him to the full Sanhedrin for the third illegal trial. Well, we read here, Peter followed at a distance. And this does show some moxie on Peter's part. I mean, everyone had forsaken, even Peter, as Jesus said they would, but he's following at least. And when they kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Now, I would suggest this isn't the best place to be at the enemy's fire. And especially knowing that, well, that it's just a setup. It reminded me of when Lot and Abraham, their flocks had so multiplied that they had to separate. Now, God wanted Abraham separated from Lot anyway, and he did it in a unique way. He gave him so many flocks, there was no way they could stay together. And Abraham, knowing everything was his, say, take whatever you want. Lot looked toward the fertile plains of Sodom, and he moved that direction. He moved toward Sodom. A little later in his story, we find him living in Sodom. And then he actually moves up in Sodom. He's sitting in the gate. He's one of the town elders, as it were. The problem is, once he moved into enemy territory, he put his wife and his family at risk. And everyone who knew him, well, should have known that he was a righteous man. That's what the Bible says. But he was a righteous man who made some very foolish choices. And so here's Peter. He's at the enemy's fire. And as he sits there warming himself, a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." I don't know what was going on in Peter's head here. I've had a few times where I found myself in a situation I thought I'd never put myself in or put myself in again. Maybe you can relate. And I've heard myself saying something, and then it's like, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. I mean, I should be smarter than this. I should be further along than this. And I don't know that Peter's processing all that, but all things being normal, he should have at least thought, man, I just denied that I knew the Lord. Remember, the Lord said, "You're going to deny me three times." That was inconceivable to Peter. Before the rooster crows, oh, maybe once, not even once, but three times. Well, after a little while, verse 58, another saw him. You are also one of them. But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." One of the other gospel writers tells us that Peter was just swearing he didn't know the Lord. And of course, the scriptures tell us we're not to swear by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool. But we're to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Here's Peter swearing he doesn't know the Lord. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. What happens next is recorded for us only by Luke once again. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. If you want to know how that could happen, it's simple. Peter had followed him to the first place of trial, the house of Annas. Now they're leading Jesus from Annas' house to the house of Caiaphas. In the morning, again, they'll lead him from the house of Caiaphas to the full Sanhedrin. And as they're leading him from one house to the other, Peter denies him for the third time. The rooster crows, so he hears himself saying it. He hears the rooster crowing. He turns and he looks into the eyes of Jesus. And I've pondered hard and long, what was that look like? Not Peter's, Jesus. I'm pretty sure I know what Peter was looking like. I can't believe it. I can't believe I would do it. I mean, I know you told me. I know you warned me. I'm such a fool. I'm such a failure. Maybe you've been there. The deal is, what you believe about the Lord, what you know about his character and his nature, will determine how you read this passage. Some people read it and they just see disgust, disappointment on the face of the Lord. I can't see that at all. Why would he be disappointed? He told Peter he was going to do it. He knew it was going to happen. He's not surprised. He's not shocked. He's not disgusted with Peter. He knows Peter's a man in process. I got a glorious picture. I've got to scan it and get it up on the screen for you sometime. It's my first grandson at 1 day old. And man, I mean, babies, they're mostly, everybody thinks their baby's cute. And most of your babies are real cute. I don't misunderstand. But some of them not as cute as others, let's be honest. And I mean, they look like us. That's a problem, right? But this one-day-old baby, he just looks so perfect and what he really is, innocent at this point. He hasn't had a sinful thought. He hasn't said a sinful word. He doesn't have to repent or ask forgiveness. He just looks perfect. And what God showed me is that's what God sees when we come to Christ. That's why he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you can grow thereby. That's why he says that we're new creatures in Christ. That we're born again of his spirit. And so we see people who are just a mess coming to Christ, but he sees perfection, the perfection that he imparts and imputes to the one who's new in Jesus. Well, in any case, the Lord looks at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Let me ask you a question. Is the Lord ever wrong? He never gets it wrong. And so when he warns us, he never warns us unnecessarily. And when we say, well, maybe him, but not me. No, you too. And Peter had to learn. He had to come to an end of himself. Well, Peter went out, we read, or we read verse 62, and wept bitterly. Well, the men who held Jesus, verse 63, mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. We're going to come back. This will be the foundation, these trials and the things that happened. And they'll lead us into our next study. But as soon as it's day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together, led him into the council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." In other words, Jesus knows they're not really wanting to know. They're just saying, "Say it." Because if he confesses he's the Christ, they can say, then that's heresy, that's blasphemy. And so he says, "And I ask you, if I ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Jesus is saying, you know, it won't be long. I'll be seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's exactly what he's telling them. So they said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." We mentioned, I think, last time, or recently at least, that there are many who say, "Oh, Jesus said Son of God. He never claimed to be God." You know, that's not true. When he said he was the Son of God, he was saying he was God the Son. And if you don't know it, back in that passage where they take up rocks to stone Jesus, after he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," they take up stones to stone him. And he says, "For what good work are you stoning me?" And they say, "Not for a good work, but because you, being a man, make yourself to be God." They understood his claims. Well, all this concludes with Peter denying his Lord. And if that was the end of the story, it would be just a bummer of a story. But we know there's more to it. We'll get to see it. Let me read you one quick thing and we'll bring the worship team up for a last song. Here's what Peter has to say about what you may be going through today or will be going through soon. He says, "Listen, you should greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the chance to reflect for a while on Peter's life, on the great potential that, well, he had because of who you had made him in the first place, and the great hindrances to achieving your purposes because of his pride and his arrogance and his self-righteousness and the delusion that he was better than others and stronger and more fit and more faithful. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that not one would be so foolish as to fall into that trap. As we grow in you, Lord, having come to you, we're susceptible to thinking that the things you're doing through us are more about us and less about you. We know it's your work from beginning to end. You worked for us on the cross. You're working in us as you transform us and working through us as you speak to the world around us and use us as an example of those who are following you. And even when we fail, Lord, we're an example of your faithfulness to failures, to sinners. And so I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, those who faltered and failed, those who stumbled and struggled, that their hearts would just be lifted up and filled with joy, knowing that you're not done with Peter and you're not done with them. You began a good work. You'll be faithful to complete it. And finally, Lord, if there'd be any here today who've yet to commit their life to you, would you speak to them right now? And I can declare to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, your only hope. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. But only the Father can make that real to you. And by the Holy Spirit, there can be conviction of sin, and then that comfort of surrendering your life to Jesus. If you've never said yes to Him, would you do it today? If you've never surrendered your life to Him, would you do it today? Would you confess you're a guilty sinner? You've broken God's holy law. And you're alienated from Him, not because of things that have happened to you, but because of the things you've done yourself. But you believe that He's a merciful and gracious and forgiving God. And He sent His Son Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin. And Jesus suffered and died for your sins. He was buried and He rose again. He offers you forgiveness today. A new life in Him, eternal life, and the potential for abundant life. If you've never given your life to Him and you're ready to today, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And I'll acknowledge you and I'll pray for you, and you will be born again of His Spirit. You will be that brand new, perfect, acceptable baby in Jesus Christ. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, you know us. We search for hands or searching hearts. I pray if there'd be any today still struggling with this decision, that you'll bring them forward, that they'll talk to the worship team, that they'll have their questions answered and their needs prayed for, but mostly, Lord, they'll surrender their life to you in Jesus' name. Amen.